I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 11. I'm going to start reading in verse number 1 as we get into our study this morning. Luke 11 and verse 1. We're going to talk about this morning in our series on practical prayer, the fact that prayer is partnered. That, you know, prayer for a Christian is not just an exercise. Sometimes those in the psychological field, you know, they'll tell us that prayer is, you're really not talking to anybody, but going through the motions of prayer is good for your mental health or whatever. And maybe there's some truth in the fact that it's good for your mental health, but as Christians, we understand that it's not just an exercise. There is a God in heaven, and that God who is in heaven is our Father, and He hears our prayers, and He responds to them. And He does so in the way that is best for us. And the Bible teaches us not only that there's a God in heaven, but that the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they all are intimately involved in our prayers. When we pray, the Godhead is engaged in action. And that ought to encourage us to pray and encourage us in prayer and in how we pray. And so I want us to think about that this morning. Luke 11 and verse 1 says that it came to pass that as he was praying, Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And I imagine that if we heard Jesus pray, we would say the same thing. I want to pray like he does. And can you imagine what it must have been like to hear the Son talk to the Father? But he teaches us so much about prayer. And so that's what he does. Verse 2, of course, which we're familiar with this. We studied it in our last two lessons from Matthew 6. But he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then Jesus goes on, and he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. And pause there and just notice what Jesus teaches. He says if you go to a friend's house in the middle of the night, they're already in bed, but you've had company come and you don't have anything to give them. Your friend, he may be your friend, but he's not going to get out of bed in the middle of the night and wake his whole family up just to do this because, you know, you can wait till the morning to eat breakfast. But because of the situation and, you know, the rules in that culture for hospitality and all of that, he understands your need. He's going to get up, even though he doesn't want to, and even though he'd rather stay in bed, and even though he has better things to do, he'll get up and give you what you need because he understands your need. And Jesus says, if your friend who really doesn't want to help you will help you anyway, how much more will your Father in heaven, who does want to help you and who loves you more than we can even comprehend or understand just how much he loves you, how much will he answer your prayers? When you ask, you will receive. When you seek, you will find. When you knock, the door will be opened, because God is not a friend who really doesn't want to help you. He's a Father who longs to help us. And then he says this in verse number 11. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Nowadays we might, with the price of eggs, right? But the point is that if your child is in need, if they're hungry, they don't have any food, and they come to you for bread, you're not going to give them a rock to eat. If they need fish, you're not going to give them a snake that will bite them and kill them. If they want an egg, you're not going to, you know, give them a poisoned serpent, because that's your son. You love your son. You're going to give them what they need and what is best for them, as best as you can supply it. So Jesus says, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So Jesus says, if you, sinful humanity, you know how to be good to your children, how much more will God be good to his children? Now, in the parallel passage, he says that he'll give, you know, gifts to his children. Here it says he'll give the Holy Spirit to them. So there's a relation to the miraculous abilities of the Holy Spirit that they would receive. But the emphasis is, and think about this and try to let it sink deeply into our minds and our hearts, that when we as children ask our Father, he's willing to give us all the way up to the Holy Spirit in answer to our prayers, right? He's not going to ask for a fish. He's not going to give us a snake. He's going to give us the Holy Spirit. Is there anything greater that God could give than himself? And that's the point here, that this is how God answers our prayers, with the absolute best that he can give to us, even to the extent of giving himself. So with that in mind, let's think about three things today. Number one, the role of the Father in prayer. And his role, as we have just read, is that he hears and he answers our prayers. He is our Father in heaven. He longs to hear from us. And when we pray, he responds. And he responds by giving us what is best for us. It may not be exactly what we want, but it will be what we need. It may not be exactly what we asked for, what we prayed about, but he will give us what is best for us. And we have to learn to trust him in our prayers, that he's going to give us what is best. And sometimes we're afraid to pray for certain things because we're afraid. I think we have this idea of sometimes of praying, you know, in legalese, like a lawyer. Like, God, I want you to do this, but I understand that this could happen and that could happen, so I don't want that, and I don't want you to do this. And we try to eliminate all the bad things that could happen, when we fail to understand that God is our Father and he's not going to give us the bad things anyway. And so we might need to pray about those things, but understand who God is. He's a Father. And if you and I, if we as human parents know how to take care of our kids, God certainly knows how to take care of us. And that's the point. And so that's the Father's role in prayer. He hears and he answers. But I want us to take it to the next point and the next level here, that talk about what the role of the Son is in prayer. So we're going to look at a couple of passages. First of all, in John chapter 16 and verse number 23, beginning here, we learn that prayer today in the gospel age is offered in the name of, which means by the authority of, Jesus. So in John 16 and verse 23, when Jesus was in the upper room with his apostles, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said this, and in that day, meaning after he had left this world and gone back to the Father in heaven, he says, in that day ye shall ask me nothing, because he's not going to be here on earth, you know, with them, so they couldn't just ask him. For the last, you know, 3.5 years, if they needed something, they just asked Jesus. He's not going to be there. So he says, you'll ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. And so Jesus says, I'm not going to be here for you to ask, but that doesn't mean that you've lost your access to the answer to your request and your prayers. Because of me, he says, by my authority, through the blood that he shed and the washing away of our sins and the fellowship that is established between us and God, we can ask the Father directly, and he'll answer. He'll give it to you, he says. Verse 24, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name, because he was right there with them. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. So again, Jesus says, you will ask in my name, by my authority, and ask directly to the Father. And he says there, I'm not saying that you ask me and then I'll ask the Father for you. I'm telling you that you can talk directly to the Father in heaven. And we understand, you know, in this context of Jesus being in the world as a man, according to Philippians 2, that he humbled himself to do that. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He let go of something in his relationship to the Father to be born as a human being. And so the picture is that he's lesser than the Father, and he's not. I'm not saying that Jesus is, but because he's in the world as a human being, he appears to be beneath the Father. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm going back to the Father, and so you can just talk directly to him because of what I came here to do. So he submitted himself to the Father, and now they can pray to the Father in his name, by his authority. And by the way, when we read that and Jesus says, ask in my name, he doesn't mean that at the end of your prayer you have to say, in Jesus' name, amen. That's not what that means. It's not wrong to say that. But when we say in Jesus' name, we're just acknowledging that we're praying by the authority of Jesus. Nowhere does the Bible say you have to put that on the end of your prayer, okay? But that's the principle, and it becomes kind of a teaching moment when we say things like that. So we pray today to the Father through Jesus. So what is the role of the Son in prayer? Well, there are two things. Number one, he is our mediator, and number two, he is an intercessor. So let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and read about Jesus as our mediator in prayer and talk a little bit about what that means. So in 1 Timothy 2, Paul, of course, writing to Timothy says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks may be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Verse 5 then, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So verse 5 says there's one God and that there is one mediator between God and men. And that mediator, that one mediator, is the man Christ Jesus. So let's talk about what that means. A mediator is a person who acts between two parties, but belongs to both. So he's a person who can intervene between two people who are at odds in order to restore peace. So we see that a lot in our world today. You have two nations that are, you know, fighting with one another. You need somebody who knows both sides and can go in and mediate and try to bring them back together. Well, that's who Jesus is. He's our mediator. And we know that because this verse says it, but we also understand it because of the principles that are taught in the Bible about Jesus' role as our high priest. So I want us to read some of those verses for the sake of emphasis here without dwelling too long on them over in the book of Hebrews. So we go to Hebrews 2. And again, we're talking about Christ as a mediator and the fact that he is the one mediator and there is no other. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 2, down at verse number 14. For as much then as the children, that's you and I, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. So the writer of Hebrews says that in order to be able to be our mediator, Jesus became one of us. He didn't leave heaven to be an angel, but to be a man. He took on flesh and blood. He had a human body so that he could live just as we live. In chapter 4 of Hebrews, he explains it a little further, down at verse number 14 again. He says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus took upon himself human flesh so he could experience everything we experience as human beings. He was tempted in every way that we are tempted. He was tested and tried in all the ways that we are tested and tried. And that makes him a mediator. Remember that Paul said there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Not Jesus as God alone, but Jesus who became a man. Without his humanity, he wouldn't be the perfect, the great high priest. So that affects our prayers. Verse 16 says, let us therefore, because of who Jesus is, and because he was one of us, therefore let us come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So when we pray, we know that we are praying through a mediator who understands everything that we're going through and everything that we're talking about in our prayers, because he's been here as one of us. So I come to God's throne boldly because I know that Jesus understands, Jesus gets it, and he's going to, as my mediator, be able to communicate that to the Father and reconcile me to the Father because he's been where I am. And then if you add to that chapter 5 and verse 7, you have a very clear example of this in the life of Jesus. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Jesus knows what it's like to pray to the Father. He knows what it's like to be in a situation where you have to pray with strong crying and tears because he's been here. So when I am in that kind of situation and I'm praying to the Father in heaven, I have a mediator who's been exactly where I am, and he knows what it's like to pray in that way, and he knows what it's like to have that prayer heard and answered, which is exactly what happened for Jesus. So that makes him my high priest, my perfect mediator. He understands God's side perfectly because he is God, and he understands man's side perfectly because he is man. And he's the only being in existence that is both God and man. And so he's the only mediator. So when I pray, I know that there's someone between me and God who's able to bring us together perfectly because of who Jesus is. So he's our mediator. And then secondly, he's also an intercessor between God and man. An intercessor is a person who entreats or consults with one on behalf of another. So we're still in Hebrews. Let's look at chapter 7 and verse 25 about Jesus as an intercessor. It says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So Jesus lives to make intercession for us. And that verse says that he ever lives. And what it means is that Christ died and was raised from the dead and ascended back to the Father in heaven, never to die again. And he ever lives. His role in heaven, at least part of his role, is to intercede for us. So it's not something that he just did while he was on earth. He's still doing it now. So when we pray, Christ intercedes on our behalf. In 1 John 2, 1, John says, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so he's an intercessor who is also an advocate. And the idea of an advocate, again, you know, is a lawyer, one who pleads our case before the Father in heaven. And that takes us then to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to spend a little time here at the end of this point and then for the next one about the Holy Spirit. But in Romans 8, we learn again about the importance of intercession and Jesus' role in that. So this is Romans 8 and verse 34. It says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So when we pray, Christ intercedes on our behalf. Now, Jesus told his apostles that you don't pray to me and then I talk to the Father for you. You can pray directly to the Father. But what we have to understand is that when we pray to the Father, the Godhead is involved. And so Jesus hears our prayers just as much as the Father hears our prayers, just as much as the Holy Spirit hears our prayers. We direct them to the Father, but we're talking to God as a whole. And Jesus, in his role, is to take those prayers and then, on our behalf, present them to the Father and plead for us. So when we're asking for forgiveness, God, in his righteousness, can say, well, they don't deserve forgiveness. But Jesus says, I paid the price for their sins. And so God's justice is satisfied and we are forgiven. And that's how we can pray for mercy. So he intercedes for us because God is one, even though there are three persons. And that's also true of the Holy Spirit. And before we talk about the Holy Spirit, I want to mention one more thing. When you think about an intercessor, anybody can be an intercessor. Part of our duty in prayer is to intercede for others. In Genesis 18, you read about Abraham talking to God about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he prayed, you know, if there are 30 righteous people, if there are 20 right, all the way down to, you know, 10 to 5 righteous people, he was interceding on their behalf. We can do that and should do that as well. Exodus 32, how many times did Moses intercede for the children of Israel? So when, as we read in 1 Timothy 2, Paul says that prayers and intercessions be made for all men, for kings that are in authority, we are to be interceding with God on behalf of our leaders, leaders of the world, and all people. So anybody can be an intercessor, but Jesus is ours, and because he's God, of course, he's greater than we are. But then in the third place, we see the role of the Father in prayer. He hears and he answers in the way that's best for us. The role of Jesus is to be the mediator, the go-between, and the intercessor. And so our prayers are carried to God, and he pleads on our behalf. And then we have the role of the Holy Spirit in prayer. So here in Romans chapter 8, we learn a couple of things that are important to remember. First of all, whenever we talk about the Holy Spirit, we need to remind ourselves that the Holy Spirit is a person, a part of the Godhead, a member of the Godhead. He is just as much a person as Jesus is and as the Father is. And sometimes, I know that ought to be obvious, but sometimes it gets confused because he's the Spirit, and when we think about a Spirit, and sometimes even the King James Version, he's the Holy Ghost. When we think about a ghost, we think for some reason differently than about a person. All it means is that he's a spiritual being. He's never been in human form like Jesus was. And of course, he's perfectly holy. But he is a person. He's not an it. He's not some kind of mystical force. He's a person just like Jesus is, just like the Father is. Another important thing we need to know about the Holy Spirit is that every non-miraculous work that is attributed to the Holy Spirit in Scripture is also said to be done by the Scripture. And what that teaches us is that the Holy Spirit works through the Word. So the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit guides us. It also tells us that the Word guides us. So the Holy Spirit guides us through the Word. And everything that the Bible says the Holy Spirit does, it also says that the Word of God does. Which tells us, again, this is how the Holy Spirit works. But there's one exception to that. There's one work that the Bible says the Holy Spirit does that the Word does not do, and that is his role in our prayers. And that's what Romans 8 teaches us. So read with me starting in verse 15. Paul says, notice in verse 14, he says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. How does the Spirit lead? He leads through the Word. So as we follow his Word, he's leading us. But then he says, for you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So when we become Christians, God doesn't make us slaves. He doesn't bring us into bondage and rule over us like a tyrant. Instead, he adopts us into his family. He becomes our father. Wherefore, we cry, Abba, Father. Meaning, we can pray to our Father in heaven and talk directly to him. The word Abba is, of course, you know, the Aramaic word for father. But it comes from, you know, when we have a baby and we're trying to get them to say their first word, it's always the competition. Is he going to say mama or dada first, right? Abba is the Aramaic expression of that. It's an infant learning his first word, learning to call his father, Abba. That's who God is to us. We are his babies, and he loves us so dearly, he wants us to say his name. So we cry, Abba, Father. We talk to him as a father because we're adopted into his family. Now, verse 16 says, the Spirit, and notice in the King James Version, it says itself, which is a mistranslation. It's not itself, it's the Spirit himself. He's a person. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, how does the Holy Spirit do that? Well, he does it by the word. So to bear witness is to testify. So this verse says that the Holy Spirit testifies that we are the children of God. And he does that by means of the word. The word of God tells me how to become a child of God. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. That's how you become a child of God. Right? So the Holy Spirit testifies, this is what you need to do to be a child of God, to be adopted into his family. My spirit testifies, I heard, I believed, I repented, I confessed Christ, I was baptized. So my spirit testifies, I am a child of God. So now you have two or three witnesses, right? The Holy Spirit says, this is what to do. My spirit says, this is what I did. So guess what? I'm a child of God. And I know that not because of some feeling in my heart, not because I'm having a good day and I'm emotional and everything is wonderful, but because the Word says it, the Holy Spirit says it, and I know that I did what the Holy Spirit said. That's how the Holy Spirit teaches and guides and leads and bears witness. It's not some mystical, better felt than told thing. It's through the power of the Word. So the Spirit tells me I am a child of God, and so I know that. Verse 17, and if children, if I am a child of God, then heirs. I have an inheritance. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So since I'm adopted into God's family and I know that I am because of what the Holy Spirit tells me in this word, then I know that I have an inheritance. And not only am I an heir of God, but I am a joint heir with Christ, which means that what Jesus received as his inheritance will also be my inheritance. So what did Jesus receive? Resurrection from the dead, ascension to heaven where he lives with the Father forever. What do I receive? Resurrection from the dead, I get to go to heaven to live with the Father forever. I received the same inheritance that Jesus did. We're joint heirs. Don't let that just, you know, fly by you, but stop and understand that God promises me and you the same inheritance that he gave his only begotten son. That's huge, right? He doesn't say Jesus gets this and then you get something else way down here, right, befitting your state. But because I am in Christ, adopted into God's family, I get the same inheritance that Jesus did. That's how much God loves me. Right, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation, what waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Then verse 23, And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So we're adopted into God's family. We have all spiritual blessings in Christ, but we still live in this world. And in this world, there is suffering, and there is difficulty, and there's hardship and heartache, and we can't wait for the day when we finally get to be out of this world and into our resurrected bodies and that eternal home in heaven. But in the meantime, we have to endure living in this world. That's basically what that passage is saying. So then verse 24, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So even though we're suffering in this world, we have hope. And it's for something that we haven't seen, but we know that it's real and we know that it's true the same way that we know we're children of God, because the Holy Spirit tells us through his word. So we know that heaven is real and all of those things. So then verse 26, he says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. So while we're going through this world and through all this suffering and hardship, the Holy Spirit is a helper in our infirmities. Now, how is that? For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So while we're going through this life and suffering and facing hardship and heartbreak and all of those things, we need help. And the help that we have, that God has provided, not only is the teaching of his word, but it's this wonderful privilege of prayer, that I can cast my cares upon him. But sometimes things that happen and things that I'm going through and situations in life, whatever it is, I don't know what to pray. I don't know what the right answer is. I don't know what I'm supposed to ask for. I don't know what God wants to happen in this situation. And so I just don't know. All I know is that I'm suffering and that I need to talk to my Father in heaven about this, but I have no idea what to say. So what this passage says is that when I'm in that situation, the Holy Spirit helps. Now, he doesn't help by telling me what I need to pray in my prayer. He doesn't inspire me to say these words or to pray these things. In fact, he doesn't do anything to me at all. What he does is, when I call out to God in my anguish and in my agony with groanings that cannot be uttered, I don't know what to say and I can't even get the words out, and I just cry out, God help me, or have mercy on me, I don't know what to pray. The Holy Spirit takes that groaning of my spirit and he carries it to the Father and he says, this is what he needs. This is the situation he is. This is what he's crying about, what he's praying about. And he interprets to the Father the groaning of my heart. He doesn't do anything to me personally, directly, but what he does is before the Father's throne in heaven. He is interceding. But the powerful thing about it, of course, is that I don't know what to say, but he does, because he knows me. He lives in me. He dwells in me, right? Just like Jesus lived as one of us, the Holy Spirit is among us and with us. So he knows our thoughts and he knows our feelings and our emotions and everything that we're going through. And so even when we don't know what to pray, he does. And he takes those groanings. Verse 27 says that he searches the hearts. So he knows what's inside us and what we're thinking and what we're feeling. And then he, of course, makes that known to the Father. Now, he says there, he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. So God the Father knows what the Holy Spirit is thinking, because they are one, right? Even though they're three, they're one. And so the Holy Spirit knows what's in my heart, and God knows what's in the Holy Spirit's heart. Therefore, God knows what's in my heart. But the thing between me and the Father is the Holy Spirit. And so he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, there are three things there. Number one, he bears our burdens before God's throne in heaven. Number two, God knows the mind of the Spirit, so he's able to understand what our trouble is. And then number three, our prayers become known to the Father. And as he says, he makes intercession according to the will of God. So when the Holy Spirit takes those concerns to the Father, he makes certain that what we're praying for is within God's will. So somebody is sick, right? Terribly sick. And we look at them and we think, I don't think they're going to get any better, right? But I don't want to pray for somebody to die, right? I want to pray for them to get better, but I don't know that they can. And if they do, it may not be a very good quality of life. So what do I pray for? Well, the Holy Spirit takes that groaning before the Father and says, they want what is best according to your will. And that's exactly how God answers that prayer. Even though I didn't pray it in those words, the Holy Spirit has made that known to the Father. And so the prayer comes in answer according to God's will. And the end of all of that is what verse 28 says. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So because we know who God is, and we know that his will is right and righteous and holy and pure and always good, we know that even when we don't know what to pray for, and even when things are so difficult that we can't find the words, that God is going to work it all out for good, for our good. That may not be that God is going to give us what we want or what we think we want or what we think is best, but he's going to do what is best in answer to our prayers, even if we don't quite understand it at the moment. And we're going to talk about in our next lesson God working through his providence in answer to our prayers. And this is, you know, key to understanding this. We're not able to see the big picture always, but God always does. And so his answer is always going to be in harmony with his will and that which is best for us. When he says that which is good, that's morally good. It doesn't necessarily mean pleasant or what I want, but it's the right thing. And in the end, we'll always see it to be that way. And so we learn here such a powerful lesson that the Christian has, you know, many people intercede for us and pray for us, and we're always thankful for that. But we have two intercessors, you know, that it's almost beyond comprehension that Jesus intercedes for us, the Son of God, and the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. And that ought to motivate us to pray. Because when we pray, even if we don't say it right, even if we don't understand things fully, the Holy Spirit makes sure that everything's going to be according to God's will. And so why would we ever be afraid to pray? We need to ask God everything that we're supposed to ask him about. And so that's the beauty of God being involved in our prayers. I want to close with this passage from Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5. The psalmist said, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And that's a promise of answered prayer. And by the way, when he says, he shall give thee the desires of thy heart, you know, people in the religious world and those who don't, you know, read the context of what God is saying there, they say, whatever you desire, God will give you if you pray for it. And that's not what that verse says. When he's talking about giving us the desires of our heart, he's talking about a person whose desire is the things of God. And if I trust in him and put my complete confidence in him, God is going to answer in a way that is, if I'm a child of God, what I want, which is to be right with God and for things to be according to his will. That's ultimately what I desire, and that's what God will give me. And so it's teaching us about the power of prayer because of the ones who are involved in it. So as we close, again, don't just let this fly by in one ear and out the other, but stop and think about what we've just learned, that when I pray, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all involved in my prayers. Little old me, right? I don't deserve that. I'm not worthy of that. But that's how much God loves me. In our Bible class this morning, we talked about the fact that the blessed man is the person to whom the Lord will not impute sins. That even though I mess up, God doesn't write down a list of my sins. Instead, what he writes down is righteous, because the blood of Jesus washes away those sins. That's how much God loves me and wants me to be in fellowship with him. And when I talk to him and pray to him, he doesn't ignore me. He doesn't say, I have bigger problems. There are other things to worry about. He listens to my prayer. His Son intercedes on my behalf and mediates for me, and the Holy Spirit intercedes for me. God the Father, who did everything possible to make my salvation available through the history of the world and bringing Jesus into it and offering him as the sacrifice for my sin, is still in heaven working for me. And I don't deserve that, but he's doing it because he loves me. And when am I going to learn to love him back, to understand just how much he does for me every day of my life, every breath that I breathe? How can I keep myself from coming to worship him, from doing what he asked me to do, from telling others about him? This is not just a story, some fairy tale to make us feel better. This is the God of heaven intimately involved in your life and mine, and we owe him more. We owe him everything. And so I hope that we'll understand that when it comes to our prayers, and that will motivate us to faithful obedience. If you need to be obedient to him today to have your sins forgiven so these blessings can be yours and you can honor him with a life of faithful service, then everything is ready and prepared. If you need to put on Christ in baptism, if you believe, you're willing to repent of your sins and confess Jesus, you're ready to be baptized, and we're ready to help you do that. If you have done those things but haven't been faithful and need to come back home, repent of your wrongs, confess them, pray for forgiveness. We're here to pray with and for you, and know that God is waiting to hear your prayer so he can answer it and restore you to your salvation. We'll help you in any way that we can if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.
God is calling the prodigal.